following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Our study tonight is in Genesis chapter 50. I could say chapter last because it is the last of the 50 chapters, and we are wrapping up the gospel in the book of Genesis today. You know, the whole Bible is really gospel, isn't it? And the whole Bible is written so that we have a track of the goodness of God, the grace of God that leads us to repentance, that was way, way ahead of our thoughts on how this mess in this world that's created by our sin, how in the world would that ever get fixed? And so we're seeing the very beginning of that scarlet thread of redemption we've talked about as we've moved our way through. But the title of my message tonight in the last half of Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 down to verse 26 is this: our struggle to embrace God's grace. Our struggle to embrace God's grace. So if you want to get out some notes, some notepad or pen, or take notes on your device, whatever, we're going to continue to dive into this. And I'm going to leave the first portion of this last half of the chapter for the end. But first, I want to briefly revisit two of the sons of Jacob. First one is a young man by the name of Asher. And I said last week, I didn't study deep enough to grab the meaning of his name. Every name has a meaning in Scripture. But his name, my wife Joy, is the one that clued me in on that last week when I got home, that the name Asher, it means happy. And it's translated other places as fortunate or blessed. And so there you've got the notes on what Asher's name meant. But the second tribe that I want to talk about just a little bit, and if you can advance that to the Dan slide there, the tribe of Dan, and I did tell you what his name meant, the judge, and Danielle meaning God will judge. But this tribe of Dan had a very, very difficult history. Let me just give you some of the quick bullet points. They never truly subdued the land that they were given, the allotment that was theirs. They never completely took it over. It was, I guess you'd say, maybe infested. It was controlled by Philistines. And you can read about this in Judges chapter 18. So they never really completely took their allotment. The Philistines were one of two things. They were either too tough for them, or they just gave up. They just decided, we can't do this. They've got us. And then they eventually, what they did, maybe Dan just wasn't persistent enough in resisting those who had taken the land, but what Dan did is they moved north. They moved up to the region of Naphtali, which was bordered on the far side in the Golan Heights, up around the area that is a very northwest or northeast corner of Israel, just across what would be that Jordan River boundary. If you extended it north, was Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh that stayed on the other side. So they moved way up into that area, and the real short of the long story of what happened with Dan is they became the tribe that were the first ones to introduce homicidal idolatry into Israel. And what I mean by that is that they led in the sacrificing of children, their children, to these pagan deities. The babies and the children were sacrificed to these horrible deities, and that child sacrifice brought on the judgment of God that would come down upon the nation of Israel, introduced by Dan. So Dan did not have a very wonderful, pleasant, colorful history. They had a different kind of a colorful history. I want to say this quickly, and maybe it even is one of those talking points that I think a lot of people have been spending a bit of time on in this time of our pandemic that the whole global community is involved with. No matter where you're from, men, women, old, young, I think a lot of people have been having this conversation. And when I think about Dan, and I think about that deadly poison of idolatry that they introduced to the people of Israel, that then was even embraced in the south, having started, as I said, in Dan, I have to wonder, and the judgment of God coming down upon them, I have to wonder, has the global legalization of the same thing, homicidal brutality against the most defenseless in our community, in our world, babies. Has a global legalization of abortion and the legal protection of abortion providers, has that escaped God's eye? God sees all of this. He sees the hideousness of it. And I've often wondered, God, why won't you stop that? And I've even prayed something like that, as I'm sure you have. Oh, God, please bring this to an end. And I also wonder if God doesn't say that same thing right back to us. Well, will you do something about this? Why won't you stop this? And so I just wonder if the global legalization of abortion, this homicidal brutality against the youngest in our communities, has anything whatsoever to do with what's going on in our world today. Does God have our attention? We're concerned about the deaths. You know, and by the way, here are the numbers. Look at this first number here. Deaths by COVID-19 since January 22, 74,350 plus. I'm sure it's gone beyond that 350. 74,350 people have died from COVID, and that's just in the United States of America. Look at this next figure. Same period of time. The deaths by abortion, more than double that. And I wonder why we are begging so loudly for open beaches when this is going on in our communities day after day after day. And this is not a statement of hate for anyone who has had an abortion. It's not a statement of hate for those who provide it. I'll tell you what it is. It's a hatred for this violence against the young. And I do believe that it should be breaking our hearts. And maybe we should begin by begging for, not so much begging for our meeting halls to be reopened, but begging for God's forgiveness over this in our communities. And I want to lead you in prayer over that, and pray also as so many millions, maybe billions around the world have been praying, oh God, please continue to push this thing down, push these numbers back, and push this virus back until you just absolutely knock it out. Certainly we want to see that. But let's ask God to search our hearts, our collective heart as a global community. Let's ask Him to bring an end to this as well. So Father in heaven, we know that we live in a broken world. And we have sung beautiful songs of praise to you, Lord. We've sung, oh God, do it again. And there's so many things we want to see you do again, Lord. We're not thrilled about a wave of judgment that your word says is coming to our world. We're not thrilled about that, Father, but we know that that's coming. But in any way, Father, at this time, that you are trying to grab our attention and humble us before you. As we've seen our systems crumble, as we've seen our culture and our economy grinding nearly to a halt, Father, we want to be like those that lifted up their eyes and says, oh God, help, help. You have our attention. And so, Father, we do pray for this blight on our culture and our world of abortion, for that to end, Father, and other kinds of terrible, terrible violence. But Father, we pray that there would be a solution to that. And God, we just even pray that those numbers would begin to shrink. We look to you, Lord, and we pray for your forgiveness. We humble our hearts before you as a nation. Lord, we will be praying during this National Day of Prayer tomorrow for the same thing. But oh God, would you forgive us for allowing this to go on so deeply and so consistently on our watch? And so Father, as we go forward tonight and we study your word, the principles that we'll see, and the depth of your grace towards us, Lord, we don't want to take it for granted. We want to embrace that grace, and we want to be voices for righteousness, living godly lives in a very, very needy and broken world right now. Lord, I'm thinking right now, Father, of my own grandchildren, my grandsons and my granddaughters today, Lord. I thank you for them, and I pray that you would pour your spirit out upon them and raise them up as a voice in their classrooms that they will go back to one day, whether they like it or not, Lord. I just pray that you'd prepare them to be a presence for your kingdom and a voice for our King Jesus. So be with us as we study your word tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Open our eyes, teach us, instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's wrap up the last book of the last chapter of the first book of our Bibles. I'm going to read the passage to you from verse 15 down to verse 20, and then I'm going to skip it. We're going to come back to it, like I said. But verse 15 says this. It says that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." And so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive.'" They come out of the quote, "Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Very dramatic scene. Very, very dramatic scene. We'll get back to that in just a second. But let's go forward to the next part of the last chapter of this book. In verses 22 through 25, Joseph's last wish. There you go. Thank you. Back there. Verse 20. Wait a minute. Is that where I'm at? Yes, that's where I'm at. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I need to read on to the end of this section. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." In other words, to save you. "And now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Now, the next section, verse 22 through 25. And this is Joseph's last wish to his brothers, to his family. It says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" Great, great promise. But his last wish, it was the same as his father's last wish. And his father was just saying, "Don't leave my bones down here in Egypt. When I die, carry me home." And Joseph is saying the same things, and it's interesting, to his brothers. Now, he is the next to the youngest of those 12 sons of Jacob. But it appears that he died before at least some of his brothers. We don't know how many of them, but some of the older ones probably outlived him, because it says to his brethren. Now, some people take this and say, "Well, that's to the larger brethren." Well, that could be as well. But he says the same thing. When you leave here, because you will leave here, he said, "When you leave here, take my bones with you." Now, they would have been properly buried in the Egyptian fashion, and we'll look at that. They would have been properly buried like anybody else's bones, especially a high-ranking official like Joseph. He was the governor, second in command, second in authority, I should say, in the chain of command there in Egypt. And his last wish was just, "Carry me back home." I wonder how many songs have been written like that. "Carry me back to old Virginia." I think that one was, again, about the "take me back home there when I die." The one that really comes to mind for me, you would remember it if you remember the song, and probably people my age would remember the song, but it's "The Green, Green Grass of Home." Anybody remember who sang "The Green, Green Grass of Home"? It was Tom Jones. He didn't write it. A guy by the name of Curly Putnam wrote it, but Tom Jones turned it into a huge, huge hit. "Take me back to the green, green grass of home." And so Joseph is saying, "Look, I might be living in Egypt, but I'm not an Egyptian." He was Egyptian culturally now. He had learned the ways of Egypt, but his heart was still in the land of the promise. And so what he begs his brothers is, "Please," and the family, "please take me back. Take me back. Take my bones home. When I'm done here, just make sure that you do not leave me in this place. And so they said yes to him, and that's all set up. And well, then the big event takes place. Look at the next verse. I gave this one verse a big name. Joseph, their savior, dies. Notice in the screen, if you're looking at it, savior's with a small s. He was definitely their savior. He said it himself, and we'll get to that in verse 20 when we go back, when he says, God brought me here to save you. Now, their savior has died, and verse 26 says this. So Joseph died, being, yes, 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He dies, 110 years old. Oh, my goodness. If I live to be 110, that means I'm in middle age right now, and I'm beyond halfway through to 110. But I hope Jesus comes before I get close to 110, obviously. But he lived a good old age and was so used by God. And really in fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, Joseph's father, that you will be a blessing. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And remember, we've looked at this. God has said to Jacob when he hesitated in bringing his family back to, or bringing them to Egypt where Abraham had been forbidden to go and Isaac and Jacob. And God says, no, you go down there now. You couldn't go then, but you must go now because that's where I will make of you a great nation. You're going to grow from a clan into a nation, a mighty nation. And that's where it would happen. But his heart is still back in the land of promise. And he says, when I die, then you take me back there and you bury me with my ancestors. And the names are listed in other places. We won't go back to look at that again tonight. But he asked for the very same thing that his father got. And look, if his father back in chapter, was it chapter, yeah, chapter 50, look at verse 2 there. It says that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, Jacob, who was also known as Israel. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. How long did it take? Look at this. 40 days. We've been quarantined how long now? 50-ish. 40 days were required for the process of embalming. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. If they mourned 70 days for Joseph's father, Jacob, how long did they mourn for this beloved leader of their nation, this governor, who had saved the lives of the nations and saved the lives of all those who came to buy grain from their neighbor Egypt when that horrible plague of a famine hit them? And so probably the same treatment that his father got, 40 days of embalming and at least 70 days of mourning for their beloved governor. And that's how the story ends. Now we're going to move on to Exodus, probably not beginning next week, but we will be moving into Exodus within probably a few weeks. But what I want to do is back up to the verses that I just read over very quickly, and let's go over them in a little bit more detail before we have communion together tonight. And if you haven't got your bread and your juice ready, send somebody to the kitchen or to the corner store to grab it, or grab a grape and squeeze it really hard and you can make some juice out of that. Verse 15, let's go through this slowly. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, obviously among themselves, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Perhaps he'll hate us and may actually repay us, look at this, for all the evil which we did to him. There's some guilt in these boys' hearts, and it's guilt for good reason. They were guilty of multiple crimes against their brother. They had treated him atrociously, horribly. And I'm looking for the words that my mom used to use. My mom had a great vocabulary. They treated him in a ghastly fashion. That was a Rita Welsh phrase. Maybe he'll repay us for the evil which we did to him. And so they sent messengers to Joseph saying, and they sent this message. Why did they go and talk to their brother? Why didn't they, you know, bundle up and get their story together and get their presentation and say, let's just go beg for his mercy? But they send a messenger, and maybe that was protocol, I don't know. But they send the messengers to Joseph, and they say this. Now, we don't have any record of Jacob ever saying this. I'm not saying he didn't, it's just not recorded that Dad said this. Now, we know something about these brothers, and it is not beyond these brothers to make this story up. And Jacob had enough of a relationship with his son Joseph, whom he rejoiced over him being alive. Why don't we have a record of Jacob saying this to Joseph? But the boys come in or send their messenger with this story that before Dad died, Joseph, he commanded, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you." And so they send the messenger, but now they appear. So that maybe they're at the back end of this entourage, but the messenger, maybe somebody who knew the language of Egypt really well, or I don't know how this was staged, but now they appear to be there in the end part of verse 17 and says this, "Now then, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Oh, you've got to somehow close your eyes and picture yourself in this probably nicely appointed room, offices, whatever the offices of Joseph look like, probably some I picture in my mind some outdoor, with a roof over it, but with the breezes maybe coming through. That's down in the deserts of northern Egypt, and so I don't picture a closed-in room and maybe servants fanning him, and so it's in a very, very official office type of an affair here, and they send the messenger. The messenger says what they said, and then they all come before him now, and they get down on their face. They fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we're your servants. Behold, we're your servants." Joseph is weeping now. He's weeping, tears. This is the eighth time it's recorded that Joseph wept. He says, "Behold, we're your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid." Oh, I love this. "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" You know, there's a lot of people that rise to a place of authority and maybe prominence and celebrity, and they act like they're God, and they seem to want to be treated like God. But Joseph always knew he wasn't God. What was he? He was a servant of the sovereign God. He was not the sovereign God. He was content to be a servant of God. He said, "Am I God? Am I in the place of God?" And then he says it again, what he had said to them before, in a different way. He says, "But as for you," he said, I know what you meant. You meant evil against me. You thought you'd never see me again. Maybe you wished death upon me. I know some of you wanted to kill me. I could hear your dealings until Reuben comes in and says, no, or Judah comes in and says, no, let's sell him. He said, you just wanted evil from me. And then he repeats himself in different words, but same thought. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. I don't know about you, but as I hear how this scene unfolds, I can hear Joseph giving his response to his brothers with just emotion in his voice. He's still weeping, I think. He's saying, "I'm not here to judge you. As for me, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant this for good so that I could save you." And then listen, he goes on. This is so good. It's not just a salvation message to them. Listen, in verse 21, "Now therefore, don't be afraid. I'm not only going to let you live," he says, "I'll provide for you and for your children too, your little ones." You know, Joseph, I think he could name off the names of Reuben's children and Simeon's children and Levi's children and Judah's children and all the rest of them. He said, I'm going to provide for all of you. I'll take care of you. I'm not just here to let you go free and then have you live under the suspicion of my rage over you. He said, "I'm going to provide for you and your little ones, your families." Look at this, the end of verse 21. It says, and he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. And I just wonder, did they ever finally rest in the grace that was shown to them by their little brother? Did they ever get comfortable in that grace of Joseph? Joseph had forgiven them far more than most of us would have probably forgiven someone who had done that to us. We would have said, look, you're forgiven, but 911, they're on the way. They're going to arrest you. For what? Human trafficking. For complicity, all of you. You're going to prison for a long, long time. But Joseph not only lets them live. Remember, he arranged the land of Goshen for them. And now he says, I will continue to provide for you. And I want to close our study in Genesis tonight with this big, big theme. The brother's biggest burden. The brother's biggest burden. What's the biggest burden that you have ever carried? It would be fun to survey a congregation of people. What's the greatest amount of weight you have personally ever lifted? Well, for me, it's not a lot. I'm not a weightlifter. You can probably guess that. But what's the greatest weight that you've ever lifted? Well, what's the greatest feat of strength that you've personally ever performed? Joseph, who had been their savior, had given them reason to walk free. But they're living under an excruciating burden, and it's a burden of guilt. They are sure that it's over for them now. At least some of them. At least they're fearing that. They're anxious about what will happen. And there are a lot of big burdens in life. There's the burden of financial debt. And financial debt can be absolutely crushing. You know, we say that money doesn't buy you happiness, and it doesn't buy us happiness, but it sure does pay the bills. And it releases a lot of pressure. Joy and I know what it's like to live through hard times and really wonder what do we buy at the end of this week. We got to buy some groceries, but we also have to pay that bill. And so the financial debt is a horrible, excruciating burden. Grief is a terrible burden. I can't tell you how many times I've stood with a family weeping, and just recently I don't think I mentioned it this last week, but the sister that I had mentioned early in April that this could be the month of her departure to heaven, it wasn't. She went home on May 1st. And Tanya Hubert is with Jesus right now, and I stood with that family. But so many times I've been with a family when they had to release a loved one, and they said their goodbyes, and they gathered around, and how many times I've heard people say in that time of grief, oh, I wish I had one more day. I wish I had just one more hour to spend with my loved one. Fear is a terrible, terrible weight. A lot of people are living in that fear. We talked about that this weekend, and I know that Pastor Jonathan Trask talked about it in the fireside chat this week as well. But fear and anxiety, they're terrible, terrible weights. Revenge is a horrible weight. You have to let God be the one that's going to deal out any vengeance. He said, vengeance is mine. And how many times have we said, no, vengeance is mine on this one. Give me that hammer, God. That is a terribly heavy weight that you were never meant to carry. Release all judgment into the hand of God. But I think for most of us, the biggest burden most of us will ever carry is that load of guilt over sin, and sometimes even over sin that's been forgiven, that's been confessed to God. I want you to listen to Psalm 32, if you would. Don't just listen. Turn to Psalm 32, if you would, for just a moment. David, we don't know exactly what the guilt was that he was wrestling with at this time, but maybe he's looking back at another angle on his sin with Bathsheba, and that year that he kept the guilt in, and he thought he had his sin covered. I think I've mentioned this recently. Joy and I were watching that documentary on country music, and I can't remember who the songwriter was, that said, throughout my life, I've written the same seven songs hundreds of times with the same theme. It comes up, in, you know, the love song and the regret song. And this is one of those songs that David seems to have written over and over again, a song about the goodness of God and forgiveness and dealing with our regrets of transgression. He says this in verse 1. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, David describes his life before he came to that place of repentance. He says, "When I kept silent," in other words, when I refused to confess my sin, "when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." He's recognizing, looking back, "God, your hand was heavy upon me, grabbing me. And I, instead of giving in to you, I resisted you, and it just wore me out. My vitality was drained from me, groaning all day long. My vitality turned into the drought of summer, evaporated. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Oh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." What time is that? Right now. Right now is that time. Whatever load you're carrying, load of fear, a load of anxiety, a load of sin, debt, and grief, over your sin and remorse, conviction over that, in a time when you may be found. "Surely in a flood of great waters, then they shall not come near him. For you are my hiding place, and you shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." I cannot wait to hear God's song. What kind of a voice do you think God has? He said, "I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." This is, I think, David speaking for God. "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding." Don't be stubborn with hiding your sin, "which must be harnessed." These horses and donkeys, it must be harnessed with bit and bridle, "else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let me say this to you. The only way anybody gets righteous, the only way anybody gets back on their feet, upright in heart, is by running to God for mercy, asking him for grace, and embracing that gift of grace that he's given to us. Listen to David wrestle with that demon in Psalm 32. What demon? That demon of unconfessed sin and that demon of regret and that demon of guilt. I wrote this down. Let me read it to you from the screen. The greatest burden any of us carry is the burden of sin and guilt, shame and regret. It's greater than financial debt, greater than grief over death of a loved one. The regret over our sin wears us out and beats us down, while the hand of God, heavy upon us, is leading us, where? To the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we're all needy when we sin. He said, "Look, my bones are aching." He says, "I've got heartburn. I'm groaning all day long, this burning of my heart over my guilt. The heavy and loving hand of God was heavy upon me, lovingly draining my vitality, until I returned to you and came running back to you for forgiveness." Let's listen. The heaviest burden any of us carry, the burden that wears us out the most, is that burden of unconfessed sin that takes shape in guilt. Even if the sin has been forgiven, even if you've confessed it once, Jeff did this on Sunday morning. I might as well do it again now. Let me see the hands of those who have ever felt guilty over sin you've confessed. I'll raise my hand for all of you. How many times have I looked back at something that I said, "God, that was wrong. I acknowledge it as sin. I confess it as sin. I call it what it is, and I forsake it, and I come to you for grace. And I know that immediately when I confess my sin is forgiven. It's gone. I think I talked about that last week. It's gone. It has been lifted, and yet the memory of it is where? Oh, it's indelible in my brain. And it is only by the grace of God that sin and the heavy weight of guilt can be peeled off of the walls of our mind and shredded in that shredder of God's grace, reminding us that that's why Jesus died on that hideous cross, so we could live free of that continual burden of our guilt and our shame, like the brothers of Joseph. Here, all the way towards the end of his life. If he's 110, then some of them are 120, maybe even older. And here's these old men still not resting in the grace that their brother, their Savior brother, has shown them. And I wonder how many of us are exactly like that. Even over sin that we have confessed, even when we have been declared free. Do you remember the story in John chapter 8? The Pharisees, the scribes, you know, the religious guys, they drag the woman in before Jesus and to make a point. And I don't think they thought that he would condemn her, but they would condemn him over not condemning her. And Jesus so masterfully reflects the heart of the Father. This is one of those places I believe Jesus was referring to when he says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The way I treated that woman, the way I treated that woman who'd been dragged in for an execution, that's how the Father feels about you. And he says to this woman, when Jesus has said, look, we just need one of you to start throwing stones. We need one righteous person who's never sinned to pick up the stone. And once that first stone has been hurled, then the rest of you can join in. He who's without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, they left. And there's the woman. And Jesus turns to her, such a beautiful, tender moment. He says, where's those accusers of yours? Where are they? Where are all those gnarly guys that were ready to kill you? And do they not condemn you? She said, no, Lord. And they had said to her, I don't condemn you either. I didn't come to condemn the world, Jesus said in John chapter 3. He said, neither do I condemn you. Now go your way, free from that sin. And don't sin like that anymore. Don't sin anymore. And then Jesus turns and he addresses those that are there before him, trying to drive some grace into them as well. You know, and even when we have been forgiven, I just wonder if that woman, I hope she did, but I wonder if she lived free of the remorse of that guilt for the rest of her life. If there were ever some dark nights where she thought, what was I thinking when I got involved in that kind of a lifestyle? What was I thinking? Why was I? Well, she wasn't thinking like none of us are thinking when we go into something that, you know, step by step destroys us. And I just wonder if she had the same struggles that I have had at times, embracing the grace of God. And the meal that we're going to have here in a couple of minutes is meant to remind us that we are forgiven. I've said this a lot. If I ever write a book on communion and what communion is all about, it will be called The Feast of the Forgiven. And it's meant to be the Feast of the Forgiven. And you know what I love back there in Genesis? Let's go back there one more time before we turn the page from Genesis on into Exodus in a little while. But where he says to them, no, not only am I not going to come after you for what you did to me all those years ago, but I'm going to continue to provide for you and all your little ones. And he comforted them. He comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. That's exactly what our Savior is like. He didn't just come to save us. Oh, that would have been plenty. But he says, I'll provide for you. Provide for you what? Additional grace, endless grace, provision for us. Please stop worrying about where we go from here. on what the next wave is going to be. So many are quick to say, well, the next wave after COVID is worldwide starvation. I hear it's starting to happen in other parts of the world as their economy, which was hanging by a thread, is gone. But stop worrying and anxiety over that and say, God, what can I do in this season? God's going to provide for us. He's going to walk us through whatever is ahead for every single one of us. But God is my goodness, if Joseph, you know, can say to his brothers, not only have I forgiven what you did to me, the brutality to me, like Jesus on the cross, forgive them what they just did to me, Father. They didn't even know what they were doing. You think that God wouldn't say that to you as well and then say, what? I'm going to continue to provide for you. He's your shelter. He's your provider. He's a constant, endless giver. And I just wonder why then, with all that we know about Christ, in all of Scripture, with all that we know about our Heavenly Father, Abba, and how good He is to us, why is it so hard for us to embrace grace? For some reason, that when I wrote that down this afternoon, I thought about Boaz and Ruth. And when Boaz has shown unusual grace to Ruth, there's this beautiful moment where she turns to Boaz, her future husband, and she says, why are you being so good to me? Who was she? She was a foreigner. She brought the Gentile thread into the Davidic line. She's a foreigner. She's across the river. She's on the wrong side of the tracks. Why are you being so good to me? And in so many words, Boaz said, you better get used to it, honey, because I'm going to continue to be good to you. And he was. Why are you being so good to me, God? I have given God reason to judge me so many times. But Joseph's poor brothers, I hope they finally rested in the grace of their brother, their little brother Joseph. They just couldn't believe that their little brother, whom they'd treated so treacherously, could be so good to them. They're hesitating. Was it true? Were they really in the clear? Were they really forgiven? Yeah, they were. And you and I, by the grace of God, are really forgiven. And I think it's so appropriate that this story of Joseph, the last thing he does before he dies. Well, the very last thing is take me home, take my bones home. But the last thing he does, spends a little time with tears in his eyes, trying to convince his brothers, you're out of the woods, guys. He throws his arms of compassion around them one more time. And he says, get used to it. I'm going to be your pipeline of blessing. I'm going to feed you. I'll take care of you. Would you please tonight, if you haven't already, can I encourage you to rest tonight in the grace of God, to take the cup that you fetched before we began our time tonight and take the bread. And I want to pray over your bread. Well, I'll let you put your hands upon your bread if you like. As we turn to, I'm going to turn to Luke tonight. I almost always go to 1 Corinthians, because I love the way that our brother Paul put it there when he was writing it to his friends. And he kind of condensed what you get from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Jesus, when he assembled with his disciples around the dinner table that night in chapter 22 of Luke, says, when the hour had come, the hour being moving into the scene of his death, resurrection, but moving into the sacrifice moment, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Yes, Judas sat at the table as well. But then he said to them with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup, not this cup, this cup comes a little bit later, started the meal by passing around the first cup of wine that would go around their table. He took the cup and he gave thanks, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then in verse 19, later on in the dinner, it says he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Why was the body of Jesus given for us? Well, there was no other way for us to be saved. He identifies with a simple piece of bread, a very common piece of bread. And he says, "This is to represent my body that is broken for you." Now, Paul adds this statement. You know, as he says, "For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." But he says, "Do this and remember me. Do this and remember what I'm about to do for you." Jesus took your sin, now listen carefully, and your guilt over that sin, that heavy weight of sin and the heavy, heavy weight of the remorse. He took that to the cross so you could be forgiven of the sin and lifted from the burden, or the burden lifted off of your shoulders. So let me pray over the bread and then we'll partake together. Oh, Father, as we wrap up this story of Joseph, who looks so much in that scene like Jesus, so ready to forgive, ready to pronounce forgiveness, and ready to relieve guilt. And thank you, Father God, that that's what you did through the body of your Son. And as we take this bread tonight, Lord, we want to thank you for what our Savior went through for us, how he was handed over, he was human trafficked by his betrayer. It was taken to a cross he didn't deserve. We deserved it. And his body was nailed down there after being horribly abused and whipped. Father God, we want to say to you again, yes, we are sorry for the sin that caused this, but we are grateful for the forgiveness. And we thank you, God, for the offering of your Son on that cross for us. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. I want to ask you to turn to somebody in the room that's there with you. And if you're there alone, then lift up your voice and change the sentence a little bit. But if somebody's with you, turn to them, look them in the eyes and say, "Isn't God good? Isn't God good? Isn't God good?" Thank you, God. Now then it says, after supper, likewise, in verse 20, likewise he also took the cup after supper. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Which is shed for you. Oh, Jesus. And again, we want to say thank you. As we taste the sweetness that's in this cup. Oh, Lord, because you took the bitter, bitter cup of judgment and wrath that was due us. Lord, we receive this sweet reminder with thanksgiving. Father, I pray that it would knock out in our hearts any residual burden of guilt and shame over sin that has been forgiven. We drink of it freely, Lord. We drink of it knowingly. And we drink of it purposely, Lord, to say thank you to you in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Drink of the forgiveness of Jesus. Remind yourself you are forgiven. We're going to sing a song in a second. We got to sing this one first, just this verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that that is refreshing to you tonight. And I hope that you can now look up to your Abba, your Heavenly Father, in thanksgiving for the body that was broken, for the blood that was shed, so you could be free of the penalty and free of the burden of your sin. And I tell you what, one day we're going to be freed from the presence of sin when we enter heaven. And until then, can I charge you, continue to be the church in the community, the church being the church in the community outside the church building. And let's be as vibrant as ever. Let's not let our vitality be drained away, but let's be alive and full of fire and full of vitality where the church is meant to be, day in and day out. When we come together in our little holy huddles here in the Refuge living room, it's a wonderful time and we'll be here again. But let's be on fire and alive out there. And everybody said, amen. And we're going to have one more song and then we're going to be, we're going to be concluding earlier than normal tonight. So Michael's going to lead us in one last song. Let's sing together.
God is my shepherd, I won't be wanting, I won't be wanting. He makes me rest in fields of green with quiet streams. Even though I walk through the valley of death and darkness, I will not fear, 'cause you are with me, you are with me. Shepherd's staff comforts me. You are my feast in the presence of enemies. Surely goodness will follow me, follow me in the house of God forever. Oh, in the house of God forever. Of God forever.
Hear it, hear it. One more time. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's what you just now celebrated. So receive the grace of God, embrace the grace of God, and extend the grace of God. Grace and peace to you. Rest in his grace and share that grace. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.